In this talk, I'll be thinking about the quest for godliness and how social media technology hinders us from succeeding in this quest. I'm going to be focusing on the negative aspects of social media, but I don't mean to suggest that there are no positive aspects. There are positive aspects to social media, but my focus today will be on some of the problems. In a talk like this, I'm almost certainly going to say things that you will disagree with. At some point, you're going to want to throw tomatoes or other assorted vegetables at me, or put me on the next bus to Chattanooga. Or maybe you'll just respectfully disagree. And I think that's great, because I don't want you to fall asleep during this talk, since I know some of you were up late yesterday. And especially those of you that are part of the youth group, I think this evening we're going to have a dialogue around these issues. I gave a very similar talk during chapel at Covenant, and that stimulated lots of conversation and discussion, so I'm sure we're going to have a fun time together. So there's a crisis of poor reading and writing in America today. That's the overwhelming consensus in the literature. And a while back, I read a short online article summarizing some of the data. Some of you have read articles like this as well. It seems like something very serious is happening. Americans are forgetting how to read and write. And this is true across the generations, but we can see that especially in our college students. The evidence suggests that writing skills of American students have been deteriorating over the past two decades or more. Only one out of five students can actually write decent prose. 20% of 12th graders don't meet basic writing standards. According to the National Center for Educational Statistics, less than 30% of students can write a competent essay. Two authors published a book in 2010 titled Academically Adrift: Limited Learning on College Campuses. They followed 2,300 students through their college education. They found that less than half of the students believed their writing had improved during college. A 2010 study by a research center at Michigan State University found that many students think sending text messages is a legitimate form of writing, and they prefer texting to composition. All right, so what is going on? Obviously, there's a real complex story that we need to tell, but today I want to focus on the role of social media technology and the place it has in our lives. Now, the claim I want to make is that the reason many of us have such a hard time with reading and writing is because technology has taken over our lives. It began as a small tumor, and it is now a metastatic cancer that has spread throughout the body. I'm not an expert on these matters. It's not my area, but I care about the issues. And the truth is, you know, I'm implicated in this whole thing. It's not just young people. It's all of us, adults, parents. We all feel these tensions to a greater or lesser degree. And I've found a number of books very, very helpful as I've tried to make sense of our situation. And I've listed seven of these books. There are more, but these seven are especially helpful in these matters, including ones I'll mention in this talk. Here's a summary of my talk. The omnipresence of social media not only destroys the Christian mind, it destroys the soul. It suffocates and it eventually kills godliness. Particular social media technologies too often entice us with endless and pernicious distractions. By the grace of God, as Christians, we should fight against their tyranny, and we should encourage each other together to pursue a path of Christian moderation, theological wisdom, and the freedom that comes from biblical holiness. All right, so the first time that many of us got wind that times were a-changing was when we read a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business. It's a very important book by Neil Postman. If you haven't read it yet, I think you should read it at least once in your life. Postman's basic argument is that since the 19th century, there has been a monumental shift in how we engage in public discourse as a society. Americans used to be dominated by print matter, by written texts. Even our conversation, our oratory, followed the conventions of printed discourse. If you transcribed how people talked, many of them could speak better than our most eloquent written essays today. That's probably an exaggeration, but I mean, you get the sense of what I'm saying. Written words dominated the way Americans thought and wrote and spoke. And if you're a bit skeptical, listen to this quote from Postman. Here's what he says. One sometimes hears it said, for example, that there is more printed matter available today than ever before, which is undoubtedly true. But from the 17th century to the late 19th century, printed matter was virtually all that was available. There were no movies to see, radio to hear, photographic displays to look at, records to play. There was no television. The resonances of the lineal analytical structure of prints, and in particular of expository prose, could be felt everywhere, end quote. But something happened in the late 19th century, right? New electronic media, the telegraph, the photograph, the radio, they were being developed, and all of that culminated in the television, and everything was transformed. As a society, we moved from the age of exposition to the age of show business. So Postman's beef was not that entertainment is bad for society, right? He wasn't saying we can't enjoy a mindless movie from time to time. He had no problem with getting a group of friends together and watching The Avengers, say. Right? That's just having some good fun. No, Postman isn't being elitist. His argument is that with the rise of television, serious discourse in America had become entertainment. Postman had no problem with entertainment per se, but he had a problem when everything becomes entertainment, because then, he argued, we are amusing ourselves to death. So he used this expression, the typographic mind. That phrase, that's a phrase he gives to the person who has been shaped by print culture. And his famous example was a debate between Abraham Lincoln and Stephen Douglas on October 16, 1854 in Peoria, Illinois. Listen to how Postman describes that debate. Douglas delivered a three-hour address to which Lincoln, by agreement, was to respond. When Lincoln's turn came, he reminded the audience that it was already 5 p.m., that he would probably require as much time as Douglas, and that Douglas was still scheduled for a rebuttal. He proposed, therefore, that the audience go home, have dinner, and return refreshed for four more hours of talk. The audience amiably agreed, and matters proceeded as Lincoln had outlined, end quote. To which we are allowed a little bit of bewilderment. Who were these people? Were they human? How is it possible they could endure 7 hours of debate? Especially in our current climate. How is that possible? Can we imagine an audience today enduring even half that time of debate? Impossible. We don't have that attention span. So the Postman is saying the image reigned supreme in the age of show business. Prior to the shift, public figures were known largely by their writings. Their looks didn't come into it. Right. Postman says that more than likely, most of the first 15 presidents of the United States would not have been recognized had they passed the average citizen on the street. The same goes for the greatest ministers, the greatest scientists, and the greatest lawyers. When the average citizen thought about these people, they were thinking about what they had written. In our day, if you're going to make it in the public, you need to be eye candy. Right? You need to have good looks like Aaron Messner. Postman writes, think of Richard Nixon or Jimmy Carter or Billy Graham, and what will come to your mind is an image, a picture of a face, most likely a face on a television screen. Of words, almost nothing will come to mind. This is the difference between thinking in a word-centered culture and thinking in an image-centered culture. Postman's book was published in 1985. Right? It's obviously dated now. For one, he wrote before anyone knew about the internet or social media. The world that we're familiar with today is Postman's age of show business on steroids. Right? Okay, remember, the question I began with is why we are having such a hard time with reading and writing. Nicholas Carr takes us further in answering this question in his book, The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. He opens the book by describing his own struggle with the internet and how it has affected his ability to read and write. What he says is so compelling that I'm going to have to quote his own words. "Over the last few years, I've had an uncomfortable sense that someone or something has been tinkering with my brain, remapping the neural circuitry, reprogramming the memory. My mind isn't going, so far as I can tell, but it's changing. I'm not thinking the way I used to think. I feel it most strongly when I'm reading. I used to find it easy to immerse myself in a book or a lengthy article. My mind would get caught up in the twists of the narrative or the turns of the argument, and I'd spend hours strolling through long stretches of prose. That's rarely the case anymore. Now my concentration starts to drift after page one or two. I get fidgety, lose the thread, begin looking for something else to do. I feel like I'm always dragging my wayward brain back to the text. The deep reading that used to come naturally has become a struggle. I think I know what's going on. For well over a decade now, I've been spending a lot of time online, searching and surfing, and sometimes adding to the great databases of the internet. The web's been a godsend to me as a writer. Research that once required days in the stacks or periodical rooms of libraries can now be done in minutes. A few Google searches, some quick clicks on hyperlinks, and I've got the telltale fact or the pithy quote I was after. I couldn't begin to tally the hours or the gallons of gasoline the net has saved me. I do most of my banking and a lot of my shopping online. I use my browser to pay my bills, schedule my appointments, book flights and hotel rooms, renew my driver's license, send invitations and greeting cards. Even when I'm not working, I'm as likely as not to be foraging in the web's data thickets, reading and writing emails, scanning headlines and blog posts, following Facebook updates, watching video streams, downloading music, or just tripping lightly from link to link to link." End quote. Many of you should be nodding your heads in recognition. I think Nicholas Carr is a physician, and he's diagnosing your disease. The internet and social media have produced so many wonderful things in our lives. We should acknowledge that. But what Carr is saying is that it is making it more and more difficult for us to concentrate, to contemplate, to be silent. In his book, we read quotes from well-educated people he interviewed, and I'll give you three of them. "I now have almost totally lost the ability to read and absorb a longish article on the web or in print." Another quote, "I can't read War and Peace anymore. I've lost the ability to do that. Even a blog post of more than three or four paragraphs, that's too much to absorb. I skim it." And the last quote, "For some people, the very idea of reading a book has come to seem old-fashioned, maybe even a little silly. Like sewing your own shirts or butchering your own meat. I don't read books," says Joe O'Shea, a former president of the student body at Florida State University and a 2006 recipient of a Rhodes Scholarship. "I go to Google, and I can absorb relevant information quickly." O'Shea, a philosophy major, doesn't see any reason to plow through chapters of text when it takes but a minute or two to cherry-pick the pertinent passages using Google Book Search. "Sitting down and going through a book from cover to cover doesn't make any sense," he says. "It's not a good use of my time, as I can get all the information I need faster and through the web. As soon as you learn to be a skilled hunter online," he argues, "books become superfluous." So Carr is saying that we are facing a watershed moment in our intellectual and cultural history. It's a period of transition. Most of us now process information in rapid bursts, short, bite-sized, disjointed pieces. We are losing the ability to think in a calm, unhurried, undistracted, and linear way. Again, I quote, "For the last five centuries, ever since Gutenberg's printing press made book reading a popular pursuit, the linear literary mind has been at the center of art, science, and society. As supple as it is subtle, it's been the imaginative mind of the Renaissance, the rational mind of the Enlightenment, the inventive mind of the Industrial Revolution, even the subversive mind of modernism, it may soon be yesterday's mind, end quote. But the main thesis of his book is not only that we are neurotically and obsessively using the internet and social media, our use of those technologies is changing our brains. That's what he says. The research shows that there is neuroplasticity in our brains, and our repetitive and addictive use of the internet and social media is actually changing the neural connections in our brains. So here's the idea. Some of you, perhaps many of you here, are struggling to read and write well because your constant immersion in digital media is actually changing your brains and making it more and more difficult for you. The more time you spend texting, Facebooking, tweeting, checking email, surfing the web, texting, certain neurons are firing like this. New circuits are being laid down. All that time with social media also means you're not spending time reading books and writing. And that has significant neurological consequences, according to the research. Carr puts it in a nice epigram. Just as neurons that fire together wire together, neurons that don't fire together don't wire together. And then he continues, as the time we spend scanning web pages crowds out the time we spend reading books, as the time we spend exchanging bite-sized text messages crowds out the time we spend composing sentences and paragraphs, as the time we spend hopping across links crowds out the time we devote to quiet reflection and contemplation, the circuits that support those old intellectual functions and pursuits weaken and begin to break apart. The brain recycles the disused neurons and synapses for other, more pressing work. We gain new skills and perspectives, but we lose old ones, end quote. I think we need to let that sink in. Neil Postman and Nicholas Carr are painting a very stark picture. Americans are facing a crisis. It's a crisis in reading and writing. The causes are complex, but it's clear that a big part of the problem is how the internet and social media are distracting us perniciously. They're changing the way we interact with the world, the way we process information, the way we engage with each other. Now, it's worth pausing on that last point, the way we engage with each other. Let me briefly mention another book, which is very important in this conversation, and this is Sherry Turkle's Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. Her book argues that our technologies are deceiving us. We think that our social media are giving us connections with other people. They're giving us intimacy. They're fostering relationships. But actually, it's exactly the opposite. We're actually more alone than we've ever been before. Some of us prefer to text than to talk face to face with people. We don't pay attention to people in front of us or the people next to us because we're so busy checking how many friends we have on Facebook, sharing Instagram photos, or sending snaps. We're texting. Parents don't notice their children wanting attention because they are too busy texting. We have all these electronic connections, but we're more alone than we've ever been before. The price we pay for all this connectivity is taking its toll. Ecclesiastes 12:12 in my version of the Bible says, of making many Facebook likes and selfies, there is no end. And much tweeting wearies the flesh. This is a problem for college professors as well. I mean, consider this quote from Turkle's book. It's not just students who are wrestling with these issues. It's not just young people. I'm trying to write, says a professor of economics. My article is due, but I'm checking my email every 2 minutes. And then the worst is when I change the settings so that I don't have to check the email, it just comes in with a ping. So now I'm like Pavlov's dog. I'm sitting around waiting for that ping. I should ignore it, but I go right to it. An art critic with a book deadline took drastic measures. I went away to a cabin, and I left my cell phone in the car. My idea was that maybe I would check it once a day. I kept walking out of the house to open the trunk and check the phone. I felt like an addict, like the people at work who huddle around the outdoor smoking places they keep on campus, the outdoor ashtray places. I kept going to that trunk. It is not unusual for people to estimate that when at work, they take take up by search, surfing, email, photos, and Facebook, they put in double the amount of hours to accommodate the siren of the web, end quote. Marshall McLuhan was right when he said the medium is the message, right? The medium is the message, the famous quote. We tend to think that technology is just neutral. It's just what we do with it that matters. But I'm not sure that's true. If there's one lesson underlying what I've been saying, it's that technology isn't value neutral. We shape technology, but the technology shapes us. There are values inherent in any technology that have a certain trajectory. They push us one way versus another. Our society is still trying to grapple with what McLuhan said so many years ago. Remember the parable of the sower. The seeds are different groups of people and how they respond to God's word. The third group of seed is a very apt metaphor for what I've been talking about. Mark 4:18-19 says, "Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." Our generation needs to be careful that we're not among this third group. When we are so distracted, when we are so enmeshed in our digital connections, where will there be any space for pursuing godliness? Where will we have the time for cultivating a life of prayer? I submit to you that if we're not careful, these technologies will suffocate godliness. Because there's no time. There's no space. When are we being nourished by God's word? These are questions I'm asking of myself. When are we able to reflect on the state of our souls? We are endlessly distracted. We are amusing ourselves to death. I think we need to pause as Christians and revisit our fundamental commitments. Life is a high-stakes game. Right? Life and theology are inseparable. We need to meditate on who we are and on who we are becoming. Some have suggested that social media do not actually conform to our needs, but rather we are conformed to the values promoted by social media. What we gaze at, what we worship, what we spend our time thinking about, that is what we will become. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." We need to take this verse and others like it with the utmost seriousness. The devil and his minions are having a field day with these technologies. The millions of people, including Christians, ensnared by the black dragon of pornography is staggering. And it is decimating our churches, and it is vanquishing godliness. It takes no prisoners. It destroys relationships. It kills the soul. You would be shocked to know what 11 and 12-year-old kids are exposed to through the internet. I mean, shocked. One of the gateways to pornography among youth is Google Images. Right? Young girl, she hears someone mention a strange word, not sure what it means, but too embarrassed to ask. So she puts it into Google search, and lo and behold, what strange images. On Facebook, the ad pops up. There's an explicit picture. You're curious. Well, click on it, and it's the beginning of the end. My point is that if we care about godliness, we need to be wise, right? We need to be careful about how we are using these technologies, how much time we're spending, and what we're doing. Can't you hear God speaking to us through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:15-16? "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Okay, so let's be clear. Technology does not necessarily corrupt. We are already corrupt, right? That's a doctrine of original sin. What happens is that technology multiplies human depravity and sin. Technology exacerbates sin. It intensifies sin. The internet and social media increase exponentially the number of ways that we can get up to mischief. I remember one of my professors in seminary told us that when he would enter his office at home and see his computer, he would literally visualize the devil himself sitting on his desk, because he knew he was just a click away from damnation. Maybe that's a bit overkill or a vivid image. But and I'm not saying that technology is demonic, but my point is we need to be dead serious about these matters. All right, it's time to wrap up. I have 5 bullet points of application. Number 1, our response should not be, go Amish. Right? Actually, I'm tempted to that, but it's not really a viable option. For many of you, yes, the wise thing to do is probably to quit some of these social media, but we shouldn't think that the Amish option will solve all our problems. That's too simplistic and perhaps naive. It misses the positive ways in which technology is actually fulfilling the cultural mandate. And here I would recommend the book by John Dyer, From the Garden to the City, The Redeeming and Corrupting Power of Technology. Number 2, in our churches and Christian communities, let's be talking about all of this, right? Let's be reading the best books on these issues. Let's exhort one another daily. One of the most disturbing implications about what Carr and others seem to be suggesting is that these technologies may end up diminishing our ability to accomplish the momentous things, the big things. What does that mean for our churches? What does that mean for our ability to critically engage the world we are immersed in? What does that mean for our ability to think with and to live out of the deep truths of the Christian faith? Can't we be different from our culture? We don't just want to be lemmings following other lemmings to the edge of the cliff. We're not just dumb sheep wandering into the wolf's lair. Right? This is Westminster Cap, right? We're not going out like that. No, we're the sheep who follow the good shepherd. Number 3, we need to help the younger generation to think more critically about how to engage movies and our culture stories well. The problem with how many of us watch movies is that we are just consumers. Watching movies critically and in theological community is not a conversation our souls can afford to avoid. And I think that's why the work of ministries that help us think critically about media, I think those ministries are really helpful. Number 4, let's develop regular habits of disconnecting. You know, maybe turn off your phone for a bit. Turn off your computer. Create space in your life for face-to-face conversation. Create space for quiet reading, for writing, and for devotions to God. And number 5, I saved the best for last because I know this one is controversial, but I think we should privilege the physicality of our Bibles. Right? I actually advise against cell phone Bibles and other electronic Bibles during worship. Don't get me wrong, you know, I understand all the practical reasons, but there are, I think, compelling theological and philosophical reasons to read our Bibles the old-fashioned way. Electronic texts lose the permanence of the physical book. The e-Bible becomes a kind of website with links and enhancements that distract from the linear canonical context of the printed Bible. I'd have to say much more to defend this point, but I find the arguments compelling. And just a practical point, I think it can be confusing and ambiguous when people are staring at their cell phones during worship or Sunday school. The problem is no one knows what you're doing, and that ambiguity, I think, detracts from communal worship. Right, this is just my 2 cents, but I'd love to get critical feedback on that one. Look, these are weighty matters, and I've barely scratched the surface. There's so much more to say, much of it challenging and much of it depressing. But there is one thing that makes all the difference, a bright light shining in the darkness. The God we worship is able, and he is willing to help us. That is good news for us today. Listen, God is our only salvation. God is our only strength. God is our only hope. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious, glorious presence without fault and with great, great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.